This is Rick Malone for the San Francisco Symphony. Ludwig van Beethoven was brought up a Roman Catholic, but he was not a particularly religious adult. Except to play music or to listen to it, he had probably not entered a church since childhood. Some have labeled him an atheist, others a pantheist or a humanist. But what is certain is that he was a profoundly spiritual man, especially in his later years. In late 1818, Beethoven learned that his friend and patron, the Archduke Rudolf, would be made a cardinal and Archbishop of Olmutz, Moravia. He decided to compose a mass for Rudolf's installation, and even though he began the work almost immediately, he would not complete it until about 40 months after his self-imposed deadline. Beethoven had written a mass once before, in 1807, the same year as the Fifth Symphony. Prince Nicholas Esterhazy, who had once employed Beethoven's erstwhile teacher, Haydn, had commissioned the work for his wife's name day. "I believe I have treated the text as it has seldom been treated," said Beethoven. Esterhazy, on the other hand, responded with the puzzled and polite, though somewhat insulting, "My dear Beethoven, what have you done this time?" By 1818, though, Beethoven was ready to try again. By this point, he had been composing for something like 37 years, more than 25 of them on the highest plane. His most recently completed work, the Hammerklavier Sonata, had established him as the most advanced composer alive. But this was also the man who, that summer, had written himself a note on how to find the key to writing true church music, saying, essentially, "Look to the past." As early as 1810, Beethoven had tried to obtain a copy of Bach's still unpublished B minor Mass. He also studied the sacred music of Carl Philipp Emanuel Bach, along with two important treatises from the mid-16th century. As his biographer Maynard Solomon puts it, feeling the classical tradition to be insufficient for the composition of a major Mass, he systematically and painstakingly set about mastering the musical vocabularies of religious music of earlier periods. But, as the composer of probably the greatest body of sacred music ever written, it is Johann Sebastian Bach's shadow that hovers most closely over Beethoven's Missa Solemnis. He begins with a D major chord, forte, for woodwinds, horns, strings, and organ. D major was the trumpets and drums key of classical and Baroque music, used for festive occasions or for singing the praises of God or the reigning monarch. Not an odd choice, but Beethoven's tempo marking is mit Andacht, with devotion. This is something new for Beethoven. The opening chord is repeated twice, articulating the rhythm of the word Kyrie. This is the signature gesture of the Missa Solemnis, and it happens throughout the piece. When the chorus enters, they simply make explicit what we already know. The Kyrie text is composed of only three different words, And what a composer does with those words is the true test of a mass. The text of the Gloria, on the other hand, is broad, varied, and immensely rhetorical. Beethoven begins with a mighty orchestral uprush that symbolizes the celebrant raising his arms in joy. Once again, the voices pronounce what the orchestra has already sung. Et in terra pax and Adoramus Te bring the traditional hush, but throughout the Glorificamus Te, the singers and players become ever more exultant, with the rhythm and harmony reinforcing the brilliant sound. There are even some phrases, which, slightly reworked, show up in the Symphony No. 9, which Beethoven was writing at the same time and which premiered just a month after the Missa Solemnis. A sudden change to a lyrical mood heralds the Gratias Agimus Tibi, which then returns to the opening music at Domine Deus. And then, at Omnipotens, Beethoven introduces his first fortissimo and the first blast of trombones. Beethoven has filled the Missa Solemnis with elaborate fugues, and it is in these passages that the shadow of Bach is most prominent. After more and more emphatic cadences, the final shout of Gloria explodes into the spaces of the cathedral after the orchestra has finished. An amazing inspiration that came to Beethoven in his very last revisions to the score. Whether or not Beethoven was a true believer, the first chord of the Credo is filled with the intensity of spirit. Descendit de Caelis, descended from heaven, leads to another transcendent moment. Here, Beethoven makes a sudden shift of both harmony and pace, and slowly, with all the distance and mystery lent by the old church modes he'd studied, Beethoven's tenor soloist sings of the Incarnation. The other soloists continue the thought, and on the words De Spiritu Sancto, a single flute illuminates the texture with its weightless flutter. This image was identified by one of the first reviewers of the Missa Solemnis as depicting the Holy Ghost, a heavenly messenger in the form of a dove. The chorus re-enters in an almost toneless murmur, and then suddenly we return to earth in the tenor's triumphant Et homo factus est, and there was man. The third section of the Creed, which begins with Et in Spiritum Sanctum, reinforces the emphatic Credo Credo phrase, which was so impressive at the beginning. Is Beethoven professing his true faith, or is he protesting too much? The Credo Credo phrase runs through every clause, from the genealogy of the Holy Ghost to the one Catholic and Apostolic Church and baptism. Et expecto resurrectionem mortuorum unites the voices in a splendid and climactic unison, after which Beethoven begins the words about the life of the world to come. Bowing again to tradition and to the ghost of Bach, Et vitam venturi is a fugue, possibly the most difficult fugue ever written for voices. Now comes the central moment of the Mass. The celebrant elevates the host, and the missal calls for the singing to cease so that the choir may join the congregation in adoration. Tradition has the organist play an interlude before the Benedictus, but Beethoven has written one for reduced orchestra. The harmonic changes grow slower, then a beam of brightest light shines through the shadows, symbolizing the real presence, Christ upon the altar and in the host. In earthly terms, it is a chord higher than any we have heard since the end of the Hosanna, for two flutes and a single violin. This is where the Agnus Dei begins, with the dark sounds of bassoons, horns, low register strings, and a bass solo. Then, gently, comes Dona Nobis Pacem. At this point in the score, Beethoven wrote in German, plea for inner and outer peace. It is the prayer of a man who had lived much of his adult life in wartime. He was just into his 20s when the Napoleonic Wars began, 44 at the time of Waterloo, and he well remembered the terrifying bombardment of Vienna in 1809. Then comes one of those interruptions that is so characteristic of the Missa Solemnis. Four bars for chorus a cappella, which clearly recall, "And he shall reign forever and ever," from the Hallelujah Chorus in Handel's Messiah. Later, the allusion becomes even more explicit, virtually a quotation. The pleas of Pacem, Pacem become more urgent, and suddenly, the music stops. Silence, distant drumming, far-off trumpet signals, and a full fortissimo outcry for the soprano. They are the sounds of war. Without warning, the trumpeting and drumming is upon us. The words of the chorus and solo soprano are compressed into anguish repetitions of Dona, Dona, and Dona Pacem. Finally, the war music recedes, and at last, something like peace envelops the music. In the stillness comes a gentle rainfall of scales, pianissimo and staccato. The chorus sings one last Dona Pacem to the phrase from Handel, who was Beethoven's favorite composer. And on this most intensely worked composition of his life, Beethoven sets a final, radiant simplicity. Beethoven had once written to Rudolf, "On him alone I place my reliance, and hope that in all my manifold miseries, the All-Highest will not let me perish utterly." Beethoven spent more time on this piece than on any other in his life, not just sketching, composing, scoring, and polishing, but before that, his historical, intellectual, and spiritual preparation. 10 years earlier, he had written, "In the old church modes, the devotion is divine. May God permit me to express it someday." In his Missa Solemnis, he did exactly that, as no one had done in a century. This is Rick Malone for the San Francisco Symphony.